Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 264. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. We find ourselves once again ready to receive your words of life. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enter our hearts and fill our capacity to full so that we can understand what you are teaching us tonight, so that we can make application, live our lives according to what we understand. Help us, Lord, to also be patient and forgiving for others who hold views of topics that are differing, that are different than the ones that we hold to. Let us not be judgmental, but rather realize that no one single person has a total knowledge on these particular topics, at least not right now. One day we will, but for now, we see through this glass darkly or dimly, like Paul talked about. And so we don't have room to judge one another. Instead, many of the things that we study, while very, very, very important, aren't really salvific topics anyway. So help us, Lord, to reach out to one another and continue to build one another up and pray for one another, and to let iron sharpen iron as we study together to honor your name and build up your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to have a sense of urgency about the days as we're going about doing what we're doing. Help us to realize that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And Lord, we need to be about our Father's business by sowing seeds in the kingdom, by sharing our witness, by witnessing to others, sharing our testimony, just giving a reason to let other people see the goodness and mercy of the Lord so that they can also make a decision for Yeshua. We ask that you'll continue to, or I ask that you'll continue to protect those who are joining with me in these live studies. Just raise them up supernaturally, provide for them, and give them a voice of clarity in this many, many times insane world that we live in. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining me for the live internet studies. Week after week, my name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The study is 1.5 hours. There are two topics or two segments to the 1.5 hour study. The first segment is eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. We're talking about the rapture right now, but we have our eye with a view towards the book of Revelation. So we're just kind of plugging along slowly as we're getting there. The other last 30-minute segment is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. So if you like those particular topics, stick around for the whole study. Let's jump right into where we left off last week. We have finally cracked the topic number 11. We broke into it last week, and by way of the looking at the YouTube video response for jumping finally into making a case for the pre-wrath, looks like it's pretty popular so far. So I'm glad you're enjoying it. I hope to be able to give you more of what you enjoy seeing, what you enjoy studying. Making a case for the pre-wrath view. So we are talking about four different rapture views. Essentially, I'll flash these graphics by the screen very quickly for you. There's the pre-trib view, which has the rapture in relation to the seven-year time period that is referred to as tribulation. The rapture takes place in front of the 7 years, thus pre-tribulation. This means that the entire 7 years is defined as the tribulation or God's wrath, and this particular model or this particular view sees the church removed before any of the bad stuff happens at all. The mid-trib view, which has really lost a lot of popularity, has been basically replaced by another view that I'll mention in a moment. It takes the 7 years, and at the midpoint, it finally recognizes that God's wrath is poured out, and yet it realizes that Christians are exempt from the wrath of God per 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and so thus it places the rapture at the midpoint of the 7 year time frame. Something to do with the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation being identified as the last trump of Paul's letters in Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse like 51 and following, where he talks about at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise. So we're locating the rapture and the resurrection around that time. And I think it's the mid-tribs that conflate the last trump phrase with seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation. In so doing, since they place the timing of the seventh trumpet around the middle of the week, this gives them their timing for the rapture as well. I seem to remember that that's what they do. Moving down the list quickly, looking at that same seven-year slice of history that many people call the tribulation, we've got the post-tribulation view, which is very popular among messianic groups. It's popular among, it's officially endorsed by the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, like Greek Orthodox Church, and many of those churches that are similar in structure to those organized religions like Catholicism and Orthodoxy. In other words, Presbyterian or Lutheran or some of the other more structured churches adopt the post-trib view. So, this is a view that has the rapture at the opposite side of the 7 years that the pre-drib does. So, these two are the dueling banjos. These two are what you might call the arch enemies of each other, as it were, in this fight, pre-trib and post-trib, because they've got the complete polar opposites of when the rapture takes place, one at the beginning of the 7 years, one at the far end. And it's a bit fascinating to understand that both groups are Christians and both groups have strong passages that dictate where they place the timing of the rapture, and yet logic demands that both groups can't be right, and yet both are using scripture, which means one of the groups is wrong, right? There's no way to synthesize these two views as far as the timing, one being at 7 year at the beginning, one being at the far end, the other 7 years. So it's interesting when we're looking at these views as to why we take the view we do. And then the last view on the list, which is the one that I hold to, along with teachers in the past, such as Marv Rosenthal and his currently son, David Rosenthal of Zion's Hope Ministries, along with past teachers known as Robert Van Kampen. Rosenthal and Van Kampen are actually the fathers of the pre-wrath view that came out in the 80s by way of name. We've also since then seen more teachers raised up carrying this particular view in a very prominent way. Charles Cooper is a student of Van Kampen and took over the ministry when Van Kampen passed away 25 years ago. So Charles Cooper is also a pre-rather and runs the ministry there. Just like David Rosenthal picked up the mantle when his father passed away and now runs Zion's Hope. We also have Chris White. I failed to mention him in previous studies, but he is a very prominent pre-rather and a teacher well worth your study. Go to YouTube. Maybe I'll try and make a link to the video in these descriptions below. I haven't done it just yet, but I'll do it after this study tonight. Go to YouTube and type in his name, Chris White, and then pre-rath. Chris White pre-rath. He's got a video out there. It's about an hour and a half long or so. But he does an excellent job of describing the pre-wrath view in a very succinct way and in a very simplified way. It's not very deeply theological is what I'm trying to say. It doesn't get you lost with all the techno-babble. Van Kampen's book is a little bit more technical. But Chris White does an excellent job, so I highly recommend his video if you're seeking to better understand the pre-wrath view. We also have Brother Aaron Eggman, who has since joined the group of prominent, well-known pre-rathers. Brother Eggman wrote the book, The Saints Go Up and the Wrath Comes Down, and we're going to be using Brother Eggman's website tonight. We're starting into his notes. So pre-wrath, where's the wrath? Where's the rapture in terms of pre-wrath? It is about three quarters of the way into the 70th week, or mid around sometime in the middle of the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, or the seven-year tribulation period. It's got some unique features to it in terms of nomenclature and technical names as to why it describes what it does. But basically, the rapture takes place after the tribulation, but before the wrath of God. So it's sandwiched in between those two. This chart shows the rapture right at about the three-quarter way mark, or about 5.5 years into the seven-year tribulation, something like that. But that doesn't mean that that's where the pre-wrath is saying it is, just for graphic depictions, just for ease of making you understand that it's not pre-trib, then it's not post-trib, and it's not really mid-trib. Okay. Okay, so those are the four positions that I'm working from, but we're parked out on pre-wrath. So our study is on building a case. This is topic 11, making a case for the pre-wrath view. Last week, we looked at Dr. Alan Kirshner's website at alankirshner.com. Kirshner is spelled K-U-R-S-C-H-N-E-R. He has since joining the discussion on pre-wrath. He has since become one of the more well-known and well-trusted teachers of pre-wrath simply because of the way he is able to exegete passages and debate those who hold to other positions, whereas some of the other teachers are more just that, teachers but not debaters. Dr. Kirshner has put himself out there as a debater. He's like, bring it on, let's talk about it, let's wrestle through it. So he's got a few debates out there. I haven't watched all of them, but as I mentioned in previous teachings, and I'll say this and I'll jump right in, the pre-wrath view finds itself more often than not, and I really wish it wasn't this way always, but in currently this is the way it is. More often than not, it finds itself contrasting or distinguishing itself from pre-trib. It doesn't do a lot of work to distinguish itself from post-trib. Perhaps maybe it has more in common with post-trib, but the pre-wrath position, if you find any blogs on it, if you find YouTube videos on it, more likely than not, they're going to be contrasting against the pre-wrath view. Zion Soap spends a lot of their energy explaining why they're not pre-trib and why they're pre-wrath. But Dr. Kirshner, the reason I mention this is because Dr. Kirshner has begun to create dialogue that helps pre-wrathers explain their position as in distinction from or contra to post-trib, which I don't think there's a lot of teachers out there that do. Basically, if you want to argue for a post-trib and you want to articulate your position, Doug Moo is probably a good go-to guy, or Dr. Michael Brown or Professor Craig Keener are really good, solid post-trib Bible teachers that I can recommend, that I've researched on my own, and I think they do a very good job of explaining the post-trib position, even though they don't all fully agree in their own positions. I can't leave out two other teachers, Joel Richardson, who wrote the Islamic Antichrist book that we utilized in this particular study. He's a post-tribber. Kind of a post-trib hybrid pre-wrath guy. I even imagine that one day he might even just come on board to pre-wrath, because he has a lot of affinity for pre-wrath and has really good things to say about Alan Kirshner and about David Rosenthal. I think they're all good buddies, and they travel in groups and teach and do seminars and give presentations and things like that. And then the last one on the group, and last but not least, is one of my favorites, is John Piper. Pastor John Piper is a solid post-tribber, but I mean, the guy is just absolutely evangelical, has a heart on fire for God. I can tell, I can hear it in his voice. So when I'm not disagreeing with his post-trib view, I am absolutely embracing his perspective on the authority of Scripture, the importance of embracing Jesus as Lord. He's a Trinitarian and things like that. So I just love his teachings. It just lights my fire. So, all right, that being said, let's jump into our study tonight. So we're looking at a new resource. Let me show you what it looks like before I change the view. This is the Pre-Wrath Resource Center, as is found online, and this is already linked in my YouTube video in the description below, prewrathresources.wordpress.com. This is the home of Aaron Eggman. I'm not sure if he's a pastor or an evangelist or just an ordinary author like me, who doesn't have any like formal titles attached to his name. I don't have any doctor degree. I don't even have a master's degree. I'm just someone who loves to study the Word of God, and I'm passionate about teaching what I learn. So he has done us a great service by creating a resource that is free for the most part. He wrote a book. Let's just show you the book. Endorse it here. Blow that up. Oops, not like that. Let's go like that. So this is the book that is available on his website, entitled The Saints Go Up with an Arrow Pointing Up and the Wrath Comes Down with an Arrow Pointing Down. It's a pre-wrath perspective on the end times. It's available at Amazon as an ebook for $9.99 and as a paperback for $9.99 or as a color paperback for $41.99. And then what he's also done is he has taken a lot of quotations from the book and made them available here on this particular website resource that we're using for free. And that's why if you do a Google search for, like a YouTube search or even a Google search for free pre-wrath resources, then based on, shrink that back again, sorry, based on maybe some of the metadata in his website, free pre-wrath rapture resources has it right there, including a book, pre-wrath charts, tables, and a video teaching. So he does have some videos. He's got lots of helpful charts that are available for use. He even has, I think, like a PowerPoint that he put together. Let me find it here. Tables, there we go. Teaching PPT right here. That's available. I make my teachings available for any pre-rat teacher. Feel free to use my PPTs in either small group or large group settings. So I didn't actually use the PPT myself, but I absolutely reached out to him once I saw his resources and how thorough they were. I reached out to him by email a few months ago and asked him if I had permission to use his website and endorse them. And he said, feel free to do so. Just don't alter anything and give credit where credit's due. So that's what I'm doing. So let's jump into what we're going to be looking at for his tonight. Give me a moment. Go back to the page I need. So what we're going to be talking about tonight is a very important aspect of the pre-wrath view in establishing it as a major player in this, in among those other three positions that I mentioned earlier. And one of the things that is signature about the pre-wrath view is this really strong distinction between the period of the 7 years known as the Great Tribulation and the period of the 7 years known as the Day of the Lord. So we're going to jump into that tonight. So let me change the view. Give me a moment. I need the reader. There we go. So distinguishing between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord and why this matters. And I am going to do something tonight that I always say I'm going to do and I never do. I fail to do. But I absolutely am committed to doing it tonight. And that is, I'm going to read down through the resource nonstop so that it gets captured for the video and the podcast. And in so doing, this gives you the reviewer, the viewer, the watcher, the listener, a chance to hear the entire perspective before Ariel goes in there and starts butchering things. So I think it's only fair that we let Aaron Eggman speak for himself first. And this way you can also get an idea of whether or not the theology holds together, something that's difficult to do if I keep piecemealing it, so I apologize. So strap yourself in. This is going to be a bit of a long read, and I'll read somewhat slower, but this will give us a chance to actually just hear what Brother Eggman has to say. So let me do like that. Give me a moment. I'm just setting up the reading feature that I like to use. Okay. This is Brother Aaron Eggman's these are excerpts from his book, so that's another reason why I'm reading them in their entirety. I want Brother Eggman to get the credit for the work that he put together, and I don't want you to get confused as to which words are his and which words are mine. I'll just read all of his words. He gave me permission to use this resource anyway, so. All right, here we go. This is explaining an aspect of the pre-wrath view that is very, very important for us pre-wrathers to maintain our view, and that is there a distinction between the tribulation, the Great Tribulation, and the wrath of God? And if there is, why does there need to be? So I do need to just show you this screen one more time. This chart, by the way, was put together, I believe, by Zion's Hope, right? Rosenthal's ministry. So if you look at the pre-wrath view, there are three main segments that the 7 years is broken up into. And The first of those is called the beginning of sorrow. So it's the first 3.5 years. This is modeled after the name that Yeshua gave it in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, the beginning of sorrows. Your KJV Bible, I believe, calls this the birth pangs. So I think that's what the Greek word refers to more, birth pangs. So that's the first 3.5 years. Then at the midpoint, we have another segment that is distinguished in the pre-wrath model known as the Great Tribulation. Again, this is modeled after the name that Jesus gave this time period in the Olivet Discourse, as well as in the Book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation. It's not just the Tribulation, it's the Great Tribulation. It starts after the midpoint. And then it runs for an indeterminate length of time until it is cut short by the event known as rapture / resurrection, right? That arrow pointing up in white, and the black arrow pointing down, that's pre-wrath rapture, which then creates the final, third and final segment known as the Day of the Lord, or also known as God's wrath. Those names are synonymous. So those are the three sections, and the blog, the website resource, Brother Eggman's webpage is going to explain why it's important to distinguish Great Tribulation from Day of the Lord or God's wrath. Why are those two segments, why do they need to be distinguished? Okay, here we go. In order to discover a proper end time chronology that incorporates prophetic passages from both the Old and New Testaments, it is important to be able to distinguish between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. The Great Tribulation can be likened to the days of Noah, in which the sinful condition of the people had descended to appalling levels unlike any other generation in history at that time. Wicked humankind was living as normal without any fear of the Lord and without any expectation of God's judgment, which led to their plunge into grievous sin. Let's keep reading. The Day of the Lord can be likened to the flood which destroyed the whole world in Noah's day. Noah was a righteous man who suffered because of his exposure to such perverse, violent, and depraved culture. God told him to prepare for the coming judgment, and Noah subsequently built a massive ark that would carry him and his family above the judgments, above the floodwaters. If we look at these two time periods, focusing on the Antichrist, we can describe the Great Tribulation as the time the Antichrist declares war on God, initially by setting himself up in God's temple and declaring himself God, and then progressively establishing his kingdom of darkness on the earth. The Day of the Lord is the time in which the Antichrist is overthrown and in which his kingdom and resources are destroyed. I am going to pause just long enough to flash back over to the chart from time to time so you can follow along easier. So, Brother Eggman first described the Great Tribulation as the wrath of Satan, in which Satan declares war on God. And then, by contrast, the Day of the Lord, or God's wrath, is the time period in which basically God declares war on Satan. So those are the two time periods that we're comparing and contrasting in the pre-wrath view. Let's keep reading. Brother Eggman says, the Day of the Lord will be a day God brings his plumb line, his standard of righteousness, and lays it on the world. Anything that does not align with his standard will be destroyed. This is in contrast to the Great Tribulation, in which people will be living in peace and safety without any concern for their future. Now, in case you're confused as to why it's called Great Tribulation, Wrath of Satan, and yet at the same time, the world will be living in peace and safety, don't be confused. It requires a little bit of context reading, which I believe Brother Eggman's going to do later on, so don't object just yet. Continuing, the unrepentant people who thought they had nothing to worry about, who thought that they would never have to be accountable for their actions, they will respond to God's judgments with terror rather than with repentance. They will attempt to escape the judgments on their own human strength instead of falling to their knees, asking Jesus to forgive them of their sins. These people will be completely oblivious to the darkness in their souls and refuse to turn to God for help. This is in contrast to the time of the Great Tribulation, in which these same people will be enjoying the benefits of a society that persecutes and kills Christians and Jews. So there's a little bit of explanation as to why it's called the Great Tribulation, but at the same time, they'll be crying peace and safety. It's because of who is in, who is the object of the persecution and Satan's wrath. It's not necessarily the world at large that will be in his grip, in his vice grip of terror. Rather, it will be Jews and Christians who will be the object of his persecution. And that's why the Great Tribulation's name is context specific to the elect or to Jews and Christians. Let's keep reading. In short, Brother Eggman says that the day of the Lord is the wrath of God, including the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. The Great Tribulation is the wrath of Satan, which includes persecution against Christians and deception that leads multitudes astray away from God. So let me pause and read that statement again, because that's the meat of what we're talking about tonight. The day of the Lord is the wrath of God, and it includes the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. And by contrast, the Great Tribulation is the wrath of Satan, and it includes persecution against Christians and deception that leads multitudes astray away from God. So let's go back over to the chart again. And the Great Tribulation kicks off after the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, when Antichrist declares himself God, sets himself in the temple, right? Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he demands global worship of himself as God, and he also implements the mark of the beast system at that time. So obviously, people who don't take his mark and don't worship him as God are going to be objects of his persecution in general. You don't have to be Jewish or Christian to be underneath his persecution, but the Bible describes the Great Tribulation primarily as a time of hardship for Jews and Christians for reasons that we'll get into later on. So by comparison, God's wrath, which is on the other side of the rapture, is specifically reserved for unrepentant sinners, meaning you don't have to be Jewish to be an unrepentant sinner. You simply have to be someone who's rejected God, his Messiah, his Holy Spirit, and his word of truth. Those things could have saved you, but because you've rejected those, then you become the object of God's wrath, and the day of the Lord is marked out for you. So that's kind of where we're going with this discussion so far. It's important to see the distinctions between the two, because as I've mentioned in a number of teachings in the past, as I study pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, there is a healthy amount of equivocation, otherwise known as ambiguity, on the phrases wrath and tribulation. And based on the ambiguity and the what I'm going to call the conflation of those phrases, in fact, I need the chart to demonstrate what I'm talking about. I'm going to pick on pre-trib. If you notice, they call themselves pre-tribulation rapture. Their rapture takes place prior to the seven-year tribulation. Even though, if we break down that seven-year tribulation, it's broken up into tribulation for the first 3.5 and great tribulation for the second 3.5, they nevertheless identify the entire 7 years as God's wrath, i.e. the tribulation. And thus, the phrases, the nomenclature of tribulation and wrath are conflated. They're intermixed. They're combined. And thus, they're not sharply distinguished against each other in general discussions. And this causes people to believe that when there's a passage that exempts the church from wrath, such as 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the famous "we're not appointed to wrath" passage, well, pre-tribbers read that word wrath there as tribulation. It's all 7 years of it. And thus, they hold their claim that, well, since God told Paul that we're not going through wrath, and since wrath and tribulation are the same thing, well, then we must be pre-trib. And some of the other views make equivocal judgments determining when we're talking about the wrath and the tribulation as well. Notice mid-trib, according to this chart, also has great tribulation and God's wrath overlapping with one another as far as the last 3.5 years. And since they don't believe that we'll go through that, we're going to be raptured prior to the wrath, just like pre-tribbers teach, then we have, again, confusion on those two phrases. Post-trib, likewise, in this representation of the chart, they're not agreed on when they place the God's wrath. Some place it, overlay it with the entire 7 years. Other post-tribbers reduce God's wrath to a mere 24 hours, and yet others place it maybe at the midpoint and following, kind of like, let me just show you the chart in case you're getting lost. In this particular view, notice the post-trib at the very bottom of my chart. It doesn't extend for the entire 7 years for the wrath of God. It's reduced to the second half of the 70th week, and it occupies basically the second half of the 70th week. So that's different than this chart, right? This chart has God's wrath running whole slice. But either way, this chart also conflates God's wrath with the Great Tribulation. I mean, this is identical to the pre-trib when it comes to calling the wrath of God and the tribulation the same thing. This chart takes the wrath of God and it calls it the tribulation, or calls it the wrath of God for the second half, but it still conflates those two terms. And then this particular version of the chart for post-trib in the lower left corner reduces the day of the Lord to a mere 24 hours, to a literal 24-hour day, but it doesn't, according to this chart, seem to confuse the phrase tribulation with day of the Lord. So perhaps maybe this is a minority perspective. But going back to Brother Eggman, if we look at that statement, in short, the day of the Lord is the wrath of God. This is according to the pre-wrath model. The day of the Lord is the wrath of God, and it includes the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Remember, there are basically three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation, beginning with Revelation chapter, say, 5, and working our way all the way through to about Revelation chapter 19 or so. And those three segments of bad stuff or judgments are in this order. You know what? I have a chart for this, so I don't need to kind of confuse you. Give me a moment. This chart does it. This is Brother Eggman's chart, so I may as well just endorse his chart. So let's just zoom in. Give me a moment. I want to do like this. So in the first part of the chart, we've got the seals. You can see kind of four of them. This isn't really good. It's too big. This part where I'm circling with my mouse, and in post-production, maybe I'll put a little orange square around it. The seal judgments occupy a good bulk of the 70th week of Daniel, seals 1 through 6. And then once we, and there, this looks like this little red circle, kind of an ugly circle there on the chart. Seals run through 6. And then once we get to the 7th seal, the 7 trumpets, and this time I can't blow up because this will be easier. The 7 trumpets look like little ducks there, but they're not. They're actually shofars. 7 trumpets begin to be initiated in the book of Revelation, starting with chapter 8. Those are all come out of the 7th seal itself. And then once we get to the 7th trumpet or shofar, the 7 bowls or vials are, some people call them vials, I like to call them bowls. These are also initiated, and all 7 of those bowls are come out of the last 7th trumpet. So point I'm trying to make is that there are 7 seals, followed by 7 trumpets, followed by 7 bowls. And going back to Brother Eggman, the day of the Lord includes the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, but notice that it does not include the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. So this is also a distinguishing feature of the pre-wrath view that helps to locate the rapture in its timing as where it's found situated within those three particular sets of 7 judgments. The Great Tribulation, by comparison, is the wrath of Satan. You can read about that name, wrath of Satan, in Revelation chapter 12. And this includes persecution against Christians and deception that leads multitudes astray away from God. All right, let's keep reading Brother Eggman. This is Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events. My name is R. Elbin Lyman, Han IV, and we're at about the 30-minute mark into our hour-long study, and we're looking at, by way of topics, we're on topic number 11, making a case for the pre-wrath view, which is a view. In fact, I think I'll just park it right there for a split second. And what we're doing is we're looking at a resource by Brother Aaron Eggman, which is explaining the difference between the Great Tribulation, which starts at the midpoint, and the Day of the Lord, which cuts short the Great Tribulation, but comes right after the Great Tribulation. And the event in the middle of those two things is the rapture itself. Let's go back to the other chart that I'm mostly parked out on. So I just want you to see the Great Tribulation more or less in the middle of your screen. In fact, I think I can blow this one up real quick. So we got the Great Tribulation there, which is the second 3.5 years. And then we've got the rapture. And then we've got the Day of the Lord, which is God's wrath, which follows after the rapture, which follows after the Great Tribulation. Okay, so that's what we're looking at right now. Let's keep reading Brother Eggman. Paul writes in a number of different passages that Christians are not appointed to go through God's wrath. It's not just one verse. I want to let you guys know. It's not just 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That is a chair passage. It's one of the chair passages, along with, say, Revelation 3:10 for the pre-tribbers. But the verse that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians is already built on copious amounts of passages from the Old Testament to describe the Day of the Lord, as well, which is the wrath of God, as well as other teachings that Jesus himself talked about in his own when he was here on earth and was explaining things to his disciples. Paul is a student of Yeshua first and foremost. So he writes in a number of different passages, like in Romans as well as Corinthians and Thessalonians, that Christians are not appointed to go through God's wrath. Let me interject and just do yourself a favor. It will take some time to do this, but sometime do a study on the wrath of God. You can start out as a word study if you want, using a concordance, but don't get stuck on the word wrath only. You have to also pull in judgment and condemnation, synonym words to wrath, and see what you find in the Bible. Who is wrath aimed at? Who is wrath reserved for? And then that'll give you a better idea of why the pre-wrath position says what it says about wrath. Okay, God's wrath is twofold. This is Brother Eggman's post. First, it refers to eternal separation from God, and second, it refers to the Day of the Lord. Two very important aspects. There is a temporal aspect to God's wrath, right? It'll be poured out for earth dwellers at a time in history when they are still living, and they'll still be able to feel the pain of the punishment that God is inflicting on them. So that's one aspect of wrath. The other aspect is that there is an eternal judgmental aspect to wrath. That's why I said you need to expand your study. Don't commit a word study fallacy by collapsing everything you think about wrath into a single word such as wrath. To be sure, the English version wrath has about two or three different Hebrew and Greek counterparts. So, you need to look at all of the words involved, but there is what we could call the final judgmental aspect of the wrath of God, which is eternal separation from God. And of course, for Paul to tell Christians that we're not appointed to this kind of wrath just makes sense, because that's theology 101. Every Christian needs to know that we're saved from the eternal punishment and wrath of God. But what Paul's trying to say in that Thessalonian passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that we're not appointed to wrath, is that, and we'll let Brother Eggman refer it to here, is that there is a wrath to come. And typically, when Paul's referring to the eschatological wrath, meaning the Day of the Lord that is punishment poured out on living human beings, then he will often use some type of phrase, a technical term like the coming wrath or the wrath to come, or the context will let us know that he's talking about something that's down the road that's going to be experienced by living people rather than, say, the eternal separation that's reserved for people who've already died and are now standing at the great white throne judgment facing God, and they don't have their advocate, Yeshua. So, sorry for that interruption to the reading. I said I wasn't going to interrupt, but I am going to read through this tonight. Okay, we've got a lot of time. Aaron Eggman continues, when Paul uses the word wrath, he's not referring to Satan's wrath, he's referring to God's wrath. This is evident in Romans 5:9. Paul explicitly writes that Christians are saved from God's wrath. So let's read one of the verses. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And again, this is true for both aspects of God's wrath. because of our justification by his blood, we are saved from the eternal wrath of God, which is eternal separation from God in eternity. That's why I keep stressing the word eternal for a moment. You have to remember that according to that chart, this chart, God's wrath and the day of the Lord are also reserved for a certain time period of history, but they're not going to run into eternity. God's wrath is a specific time. How long that time is, we don't know. Could be 24 hours, but I doubt it. I highly doubt it that it's 24 hours. I believe it's more like months long, maybe even years long. Later on, I'll show you why I believe that it cannot be shorter than at least 5 months. But so the wrath of God is a specific time frame, just like the Great Tribulation is a specific time period. It has a beginning and it has an end, a termination. So that's what Brother Eggman is referring to. There is the wrath of God that is reserved for anyone who rejects Jesus as their Messiah, and that's waiting for them after they die. This is true. I don't think Paul needs to stress that point too heavily to any given readership, although it is part of his gospel message. But what Paul is trying to get them to understand is that if you locate the word wrath inside of the day of the Lord, like Paul did from using the Old Testament resources, then you're finding out that the day of the Lord, which again, this is copious. This is not a fringe concept. This shows up all over the Old Testament, all over the Tanakh, and it's very well developed in the mind of the Jewish person of the first century when Paul was writing these words, that the day of the Lord is a day of retribution against the wicked nations that have rejected Israel, punished Israel, persecuted Israel, exiled Israel, but that also at times the day of the Lord is leveled at Israel for her disobedience. Works both ways. Let's keep reading, Brother Eggman. Christians will experience Satan's wrath, which is Satan's work through the man of lawlessness, during the final generation before Jesus returns. Jesus' coming initiates the day of the Lord. Unbelievers are taken unaware at Jesus' coming and are swept into destruction. After I read this, by the way, if we have time in tonight's study, then I'll go back and start filling in with my own commentary. But first, I just want to read this. He continues, Christians are not appointed to go through this wrath and will be caught up to Jesus in the clouds. Now we have our going into the Thessalonian letters, and we're just going to start reading some of the more famous verbiage that is associated with wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul teaches that Jesus will come back and rescue believers off the earth before the commencing of the time of his wrath. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 1:10, quote, Paul says, and wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here we have that phrase wrath coupled with a verb, right? Present participle, the coming wrath. And it's also a definite article that shows up in front of the Greek phrase. So it's a definitive time period in Paul's mind when he says the coming wrath. And I think it's unmistakable when he uses the phrase like he does here, the coming wrath, that Paul is not merely referencing the judgmental version of God's wrath that awaits every sinner at the end of their time on earth. In other words, the white throne judgment where everyone's judged and is exiled away from God, away from the presence of God. You spend eternal damnation in hell, etc. In other words, there's wrath of God which is equated with hell, but then there's wrath of God that is equated with punishment here on earth while you are still alive. And so that's a bad place to be when you got hell on earth and then hell in hell, right? I mean, it's horrible. Paul says for Christians, no, we're not appointed to either one of those. It's neither the eschatological wrath, which will be poured out on living people here on earth in the time period of the 70th week of Daniel, nor are Christians appointed to the wrath, which is the eternal separation from God, obviously. Eggman continues, later in this same chapter in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:10, Paul goes on to explain the manner in which Jesus will rescue Christians. I want to mention, by the way, that when you're reading through Paul's 1 Thessalonian letters, it's very important to catch the context of the entire letter as a whole, as speaking to the same group of people about the same issue and Paul's instructions on that same issue. And this is helpful to realize that Paul is not introducing topics that are disconnected from one another. Rather, he's likely, and this is the context that drives this, I believe is the best way to understand, that Paul's Thessalonian letters are one big teaching on the coming of Jesus, the parousia, which has two events connected to it, one on the front end known as the rapture and one on the back end known as the second coming. But the day of the Lord, this parousia, is the primary event that is in Paul's mind as he's writing to that particular church there in Thessalonica. Let's keep reading. So Paul starts by explaining how Jesus' coming will affect believers. Jesus will come from heaven and catch up Christians both dead and alive to him in the clouds, right? We know this particular passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which is, rightly so, a classic rapture passage. You rapture haters out there, rapture deniers out there, people who are saying that there's no such thing as raptures, you doubters, you trolls, you shills, you skeptics, those of you who like to throw rapture under the bus, which sadly is including more and more Christians, but those of you who deny that there is a rapture, well, guess what? 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 doesn't give you the right to deny rapture, because the passage in no uncertain terms describes a upward movement, a rapid snatching away of people from planet Earth in an upward movement. And the Greek word is harpazo, and there is no way, I believe, to misinterpret that as anything other than rapture. Paul goes on to explain, Eggman says, to how Jesus' coming will affect the people on the earth. The people of the earth who were living in peace and safety under the rule of the man of lawlessness will be caught in destruction during the day of the Lord. We'll come back and revisit that statement because I want to explain it to you. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3 is Paul's explanation of this idea of the man of lawlessness being revealed to planet Earth, and then leveling his intense persecution against anyone who doesn't agree that he is God. So you need to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 right with or connected to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to get the full picture of the day of the Lord, i.e. the parousia of Christ, as one event, not two separate events. Even though we are talking about rapture on the front end of the day of the Lord, or the parousia of Christ, and second coming on the back end, we still need to understand from Paul's perspective, it was one event known as the coming of Christ, one event known as the parousia, one event labeled the day of the Lord or the day of Christ. And that's probably why post-tribbers believe that they are the same event, meaning rapture and second coming. It's because there is a case that can be made, and it must be made, that those two events, the rapture on the front end and the second coming on the back end, those two events are absolutely connected to the same event known as the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the wrath of God, the coming of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the parousia. So that's one big event with two connected events on either side. And what's the distance between the two bookend events? That's where we get some debate. Let's keep reading. Eggman says, finally, Paul concludes this passage with the encouragement that Christians are not appointed to go through God's wrath during the day of the Lord. Here's our classic. We're not going to be going through the wrath passage. Instead, Eggman says, they will receive salvation and resurrection of their bodies at Jesus' coming. So let's read it. Here's the classic. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10. Let's read it. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Now, here's the reason why I believe that this is talking about the eschatological retribution, day of the Lord wrath, and not the eternal hell punishment wrath that post-tribbers like to think that this verse is talking about. While it is true, in fact, Joel Richardson, last time I watched his video, which was just earlier this year, he held to this view. He said that 1 Thessalonians 5:9 doesn't need to be talking about the rapture. We can make it talk about the second coming of Christ at the end of the 70th week, because the wrath that God has not appointed Christians to is the eternal wrath, the hell judgment wrath, hellfire wrath. And while I believe theologically with agree with brother Richardson there, I disagree that Paul is referring to hell wrath, the eternal wrath. I mean, it seems to be right, not just from the context of the letters, but the context of the very next verse. Verse 10, Paul says that Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Those phrases, awake and asleep, have already been explained by Paul in his letters as referring to people who have died in Christ, or people who are alive at the time Christ returns for resurrection. And so I think that it's better to locate the context of wrath here as the eschatological wrath. But nevertheless, Christians are exempt from both. That's the point that's most important. All right, so let's keep reading, Brother Eggman. Immediately after the time of Satan's wrath directed at the elect, the Great Tribulation, i.e., the Great Tribulation, which is the wrath of Satan directed at the elect, that's the Great Tribulation, but directly before the time of God's wrath, which is the day of the Lord, Jesus will come back and rescue the saints. Christians have always been subject to persecution and martyrdom at the hands of evil men, but they have never been subject to the wrath of God. That's a very important point. Christians have always been subject to persecution and martyrdom at the hands of evil men and, of course, Satan. Right? Satan hates God's people. He's going to persecute you whether you're Jewish or Christian. And the church has suffered persecution and expects to suffer persecution. Do a word study there. Do a topical study in your Bible about tribulation and persecution and suffering for the name of Christ. It not only is inevitable as in the life of a Christian, it's actually to be expected, and because it builds character and it's part of suffering with Christ so that we can be glorified with him. So it would make no sense for the church to be exempted from that suddenly for 7 years, to not have to go through any tribulation. But when it comes to wrath, Christians have not been labeled as to be the recipients of the wrath of God. We've never been the subject of God's wrath. It's because of, if you do your study properly on this topic, wrath is reserved for unrepentant sinners. Wrath is reserved for those who are already in judgment because they've rejected God. They've rejected Jesus. They've rejected the word of truth that could have saved their souls. They are in open rebellion against God. They are in a position where they have been deceived by the Antichrist and by Satan himself. These are the objects of God's wrath. Also, Satan himself and his beast kingdom, his minions, his Antichrist, his false prophet, all of this crowd, all of these people are the objects of the wrath of God. Okay, let's keep reading. In order to understand the differences between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, a quick glance at some of the major end-time views that interpret the Bible literally is necessary to dispel confusion between the views. The figures below are highly simplified depictions of post-tribulation, pre-tribulation, and pre-wrath end-time views. Although these simplified charts do not adequately explain these views, it may prove helpful by way of comparison. In these charts, God's wrath, quote-unquote, is defined as the punishment of the followers of the man of lawlessness on the earth. Satan's wrath, quote-unquote, is defined as Satan's work through the man, the Antichrist, wreaking havoc in the world. The rapture is defined as the catching up of the saints to Jesus in the clouds. Let's keep reading. The post-tribulation end-time perspective marks the rapture of the saints following the rule and reign of the Antichrist and God's punishment of the wicked. The pre-tribulation perspective, on the other hand, marks the rapture before these two occurrences. So we're looking at some comparisons and contrasts between three views. The pre-wrath perspective is similar to post-tribulation in that both views believe Christians will suffer persecution at the hands of the Antichrist. So did you get that? Pre-trib says, no, we're going to be gone before any bad stuff happens. Pre-wrath says, no, we Christians are going to be here for the bad stuff, but it's only the bad stuff from Satan. It's not the bad stuff from God himself. And then post-trib says, no, we're going to be here through all the bad stuff from Satan and the bad stuff from God. And what God will do is he'll shelter us in place. He will shield us supernaturally from the bad stuff that's coming from him. Whether or not post-trib believes that God will shield us from the bad stuff from Satan isn't always defined and articulated well enough for me to fully understand what position they take on how much of the tribulation from Satan, wrath of Satan, are we Christians going to be exempt from. But we'll talk about that in time. Eggman continues, pre-wrath is similar to pre-trib in that both views believe Christians will be spared from God's wrath that he pours out on the earth. And I applaud pre-trib for that stance. They are the original pre-wrathers, really, if you think about it. Pre-trib, which came along in name, like, say, 150 years ago, they are adamant that Christians are not going to suffer the wrath of God. That 1 Thessalonians 5:9 passage is a chair passage that they have long since held to, and they continue to hold to. Since we're not appointed to wrath, and since wrath is equal to tribulation, well, then we are pre-tribulational. Meaning, if we equivocate on the phrase tribulation and wrath, like many in the pre-trib camp do without perhaps even knowing it, but if we equivocate or become ambiguous on the terms tribulation and wrath, like their chart seems to do, well, then we could call the pre-tribbers pre-wrathers. You following along what I'm saying there? They are saying that we Christians are exempt from wrath. So to that regard, they are pre-wrath, just like we pre-wrathers are pre-wrath. All right, so that's what Eggman's highlighting here. Pre-wrath is similar to pre-trib in that both views believe Christians will be spared from God's wrath that he pours out on the earth. However, and this is a very important however, pre-wrath distinguishes the time period of the Antichrist's reign, or Satan's wrath, from the time period in which God pours out his anger on the unrepentant followers of the man of lawlessness. So it's a very important distinction between these two time periods. The pre-wrath perspective views the Great Tribulation as this time of Satan's wrath, while God's wrath is poured out after the rapture in the day of the Lord. Wow, didn't mean to jump like that. Let's try that again. The pre-wrath perspective views the Great Tribulation as this time of Satan's wrath, while God's wrath is poured out after the rapture in the day of the Lord. So let's see what that looks like on a graph. I can tell already by looking at the timing of how much information is here. There's no way I could even read it through in the hour that's allotted. So I am going to have to find a stopping point in here in the next 10 minutes. But let's see how Brother Eggman draws these charts. These are his own charts that are available on his website. We've got the post-tribulation end time perspective with essentially all of God's wrath occupying the same time frame as all of Satan's wrath, which is the entire 7-year time frame. That's what that big navy blue chunk is on your screen right now. Where's the rapture? It's on the far right as a black arrow pointing up for the post-trib, which says we get raptured after being supernaturally protected from either God's wrath or Satan's wrath. How much of it we're protected from, I don't know. They say it's all of it, but is there a way to distinguish between the two? Again, this is a conflated view of those two wraths, which I think is not very helpful. Likewise, when we look at the pre-tribulation end time perspective, focusing just on these two periods, the wrath of God and Satan's wrath, we have the same thing going on. We have a conflated view, a combined view. That's what I mean by conflated, for those of you who don't know what that word means. A combined view, or mixed in together, with very little distinction between them, which causes what I call the equivocation or the ambiguity between what is God's wrath, what is Satan's wrath. How can we separate the two so that we can know who's receiving the judgment? I mean, obviously, don't get me wrong, if you have a dialogue with pre-tribbers and post-tribbers, they're going to tell you that God's wrath is labeled for, is aimed at sinners, whereas Satan's wrath is aimed at believers. So, I mean, they make those distinctions when they articulate their perspectives. But the fact that they overlap the two time periods doesn't help their position when it comes to looking at passages that mention these phrases, such as tribulation or hardship or retribution or wrath or judgment and things like that. The themes that the Bible itself gives us. Remember, the label God's wrath is taken from the time period known as the Day of the Lord from the Old Testament. So it's already very well developed by the time we get to the New Testament. As far as Satan's wrath, that's something that's a little new to Bible readers, especially Jews. Many Jews didn't even believe in Satan to begin with as a personified figure. But Christianity has long since believed that Satan is the enemy of Christianity, the enemy of Jesus, the enemy of the church, and therefore he has a designated wrath that can be described as persecution against Christians. And so the pre-trib has to locate the rapture before all of this takes place because of verses that, you ready for it? Watch this. Because of verses that exempt Christians from the wrath of God. And yet that's an equivocation on the term tribulation and Satan's wrath by simply saying that because there are verses that absolutely, definitely say that we're exempt from the wrath of God, and because the concept is absolutely true from the Old Testament that God's people, the righteous ones, the holy ones, the saints, are exempted from the wrath of God, that God rescues them from that, then it makes sense that the pre-tribbers have to say that the rapture must take place before any of this bad stuff goes down. But it's only the pre-wrath that really, in my study so far, in my understanding, that accurately takes these two wraths and distinguishes them from one from another. Satan's wrath is one thing. It's persecution against believers. It's persecution against Jews. It's persecution against believers because they are God's people, Christians, followers of Jesus. But it's persecution against Jews because they are the original God's people group from the Old Testament. So we're talking about, when we look at this phrase, the elect, we can realize that the elect from the Old Testament perspective is Israel. But now the elect has been co-opted by the New Testament Christians because of the feature of being grafted into Israel that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Go back and read that for your homework assignment. We Christians who are Gentiles are grafted in, we're fellow heirs with the Commonwealth of Israel, Ephesians chapter 2. If we look at the grafting in language, this shows up in Romans chapter 11. But back up to chapter 9 to get the full context, chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then at 11 is where he brings in the olive tree analogy, where Israel is the olive tree, and some of the branches are broken off or bent back, depending on how you translate the Greek phrase there, so that wild olives, namely Gentiles, can be grafted in among the believing remnant of Israelites who have embraced Jesus. This creates one unified tree that enjoys the status of elect, even at the covenant level of Israel, but at the same time enjoys the status of body of Messiah from the remnant perspective, seen through the lens of Jesus' redemption for exclusively for those who have embraced him as Lord. So Satan's wrath is leveled against Jews because they are the original elect of God from the Old Testament perspective. Whether you're a believer or not in Jesus, you're still Abraham's seed, and therefore you're under the persecution of Satan one day, meaning Antichrist, right? Go back and read Daniel. But then when we get to the New Testament, we also complete the picture by realizing that Satan is going to persecute those who have named the name of Jesus. So when we get to Revelation chapter 12, we get the full picture that he's going after the woman, which is Israel. But then since he can't reach her because of God's supernatural protection in Revelation chapter 12, he turns to pursue the rest of her offspring. And it's described in Revelation 12 as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Thus, Christians. So that's the object of Satan's wrath. And then on the other side of this chart, and I'm closing with this because we've run out of time. We won't be able to finish this blog tonight, even though I attempted to do so. Even if I read it without stopping, it's just too much information. God's wrath, on the other hand, is absolutely reserved for unrepentant sinners. This is a theme that runs the entire scope of the Bible. So it's unmistakable, and it should be agreed upon by everyone in this discussion. Everyone with any of the end of the four views should agree with what I'm about to say. God's wrath is absolutely reserved for unrepentant sinners, for those who have rejected God, or those who have been deceived by Satan and the Antichrist and don't know that they've rejected God. There are a lot of people who are playing church that are in deception. They don't know that they're not a believer. They think they're safe because they're inside of church circles. They gravitate and move around church circles, or they have friends or family members or parents that are Christians, et cetera, et cetera. Or they're familiar with Christian things, or they're just spiritual people. And so they think that their spirituality is going to save them, or their false religion, their alternate religion, is going to save them. Their pseudo belief in God, their surface level affirmation of Jesus, they think that's going to save them. But really, when the time comes and the pressure heats up and they make a choice for Antichrist because they don't want to lose their life, they take the mark because they don't want to starve to death, because Antichrist is going to restrict buying and selling and eating and drinking if you don't have the mark. When that time comes, they will prove that they were never part of the body of Messiah, the genuine body of Messiah. They will prove by their allegiance to Antichrist that they were fakers, the tares in Yeshua's wheat and tares parables. So God's wrath is leveled for them. It's leveled on, by the way, it's also going to be leveled at unbelieving national Israel, who has also rejected Messiah. They're going to have to suffer both Satan's wrath and God's wrath in order to be refined, in order to be brought to a point where they will, some of them, at least a third of them, a remnant of them, will accept Jesus. So it's a very sad commentary that Israel has to suffer both of those wrath versions. But genuine Christians, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you're exempt. So we're going to stop there with this chart. This is a great place to pick up next week. How three end time views believe, the charts that we were looking at are what three end time views believe about Christians and God's wrath during the day of the Lord. There's another chart that we'll probably start with next week. It's got three circles that describe what I've been referring to in a slightly different way. Let me see if I can shrink. Nope, it's too big. But we'll start here next week. But that'll do it for eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman, Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Nuva, The Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at graftedin.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. At least, as I mentioned, join us online and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. youtube.com/c/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things that you have your own thoughts on. And be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now during the live study and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype on your browser and you can join us right there. We engage in live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones and such, and it's exclusive to the live studies. But if you're not able to join us, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website where you can see some Hebrew writing in the black section down there and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah and the gospel around the world. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This study is 30 minutes long, and we're now ready to start looking at the apologetic nature of verses that either teach a tripersonal God or verses that teach a unipersonal God. Those are the two perspectives that we're examining tonight. Remember, I'm a biblical Trinitarian. I hold to the Trinitarian position that God is one God. He's one homoousios, but he is three distinct, and we're going to use the word persons for lack of a better term. So he's three hypostases. And so this union of three into one and one into three is not easy to articulate. Indeed, for those of us who are mysterian theologians, i.e. we embrace mystery, at some point we realize that language reaches a limit and we're unable to articulate what is the best way to explain how God can be one, yet three, yet one. At the same time, we biblical Trinitarians, we fully embrace the authority of Scripture that gives us this language and gives us the right to believe with a perfect faith, with a conviction that Jesus is very deity, that he's fully God, that he shares the same nature as God, that he's uncreated, that he has existed from eternity, and yet at the same time, he's fully, truly human. He was brought into the world through the womb of his mother Mary, just like other humans are born, albeit it was a miraculous birth, right? It was a virgin birth, but nevertheless, he's fully human. He's truly human. He's not a metahuman. He's not a quasi-human. His flesh and blood was composed of the same stuff that I'm composed of, and therefore, I have full assurance that he can be my high priest. At the same time, he can be that advocate between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So we're having this discussion between biblical Unitarian theology, Christology of who Jesus is versus Trinitarian theology. Biblical Unitarian, according to their website, believes that Jesus is a human. There are different flavors of Biblical Unitarian. There's the Socinian version. There's the Sabellian version. No, I'm sorry, not the Sabellian version. There's a Socinian version which teaches that Jesus is basically fully human. Then we have some flavors of it, such as dynamic monarchianism, which it's very hard for me to distinguish between dynamic monarchianism and Socinianism, except for the fact that I believe, if I get these correct, Socinianism robs Jesus of any power. He doesn't have any dunamis, any dynamic aspect to him. And thus, dynamic monarchianism, which is very old, goes way back to the first century, first, second, third centuries. It's very, very old. It reduces Jesus to a human, but it gives him enough power and anointing that he's borderline divine. He's deity in a limited scope. He's been invested with this divinity or power, this which the word dynamite or dynamic in dynamic monarchianism. He's been invested with this from God, so he can do miraculous things. He has some superhuman qualities. He's got some metahuman qualities to him, but he's not full deity in the same way that God is. He's not eternal. He didn't pre-exist his own birth in the world, you know, his own career in the first century. He doesn't have any pre-first century career to speak of as the eternal word of God or something like that. So dynamic monarchianism still rejects Trinity. It still rejects incarnation. I believe Dr. Dale Tuggy labels himself a dynamic monarchianist. But Socinian theology came along and even took that little bit of dynamic quality to Jesus away from him and reduced him to a completely normal human the way I am, the way those of you who are listening to my voice right now are. We're just completely human. We have the power of God inside of us like Jesus did, but we don't have any divine quality that would give us the right to call ourselves deity with a small d or something to that effect. So biblical Unitarian just probably is better understood as a non-Trinitarian, monotheistic Christian denomination that embraces God as the unipersonal God. There's only one of him, and the one called God and the one called the Father are numerically identical with one another. So the Father is God, and God just is the Father. They're both just one being. And his name is Yahweh, and he's the Father of Jesus, the human being. The Holy Spirit in comparison with Trinitarian theology, the Holy Spirit is not a third person or separate entity, separate from God in person, but one in nature. Rather, the Holy Spirit is simply God. It's another name for God, describing his holiness, describing his attribute of being a spirit, his quality of him being a spirit, the fact that he's a spirit, he's not a human, that is. And thus, Holy Spirit power can be an anointing that God bestows upon those who name the name of Jesus for their salvation. God can send his Holy Spirit to even unbelievers to give them supernatural abilities to do things that they ordinarily couldn't do, etc., etc. So it's anointing from God, but there's still this impersonal aspect that it's not a personal. It's non-personal. That's what I mean by impersonal. The Holy Spirit is not a person. Except to the degree that the Holy Spirit is very God and God is a person, then yes, we could say it's personal. So that's the biblical Unitarian perspective. Now, we're looking at Isaiah 9, verse 6. So let's just turn to the passages. Biblical Unitarian, their version is connected to the Revised English Version. I'll read it for you. It's on your screen. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero, Father of the Coming Age, Prince of Peace. Biblical Unitarian rejects the fact that Jesus is connected with God in the Trinitarian model. Therefore, the mighty God name that we're used to reading in our traditional Christian Bibles has been replaced with Mighty Hero in the Revised English Version, which is available online at revisedenglishversion.com. That's what I'm using right now. Likewise, when we talk about Jesus as the eternal Father in our standard Christian, like your ESV or your KJV or NASB, instead of eternal Father, the REV replaces it with Father of the Coming Age, meaning Jesus is not deity, therefore, he's only Father of the Messianic Age, Father being a label connected to the architect, the orchestrator, the one who initiates any given concept. And since it's through Jesus' blood that the New Testament has become a reality, the New Covenant has become a reality, it's through the theological significance and the spiritual significance of his sacrifice that New Covenant is possible, which I affirm, by the way, then it's right to call him the Father of the Coming Messianic Age. So I agree with that. But what do the traditional Christian Bibles say about this verse? Well, let's look at an NASB translation. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So now we have our traditional Christian majority, the Christian version. I want to be careful not to insinuate that Biblical Unitarian is not Christian. So I have to kind of qualify. When I say Christian, I mean traditional Christian or the Orthodox Christian view, the Trinitarian Christian view. Biblical Unitarian, as far as I know, embraces Jesus as Lord, and I applaud that position. As far as I know, they are not like Rabbinic Judaism that rejects Jesus. As far as I know, they are Christian. And to the degree that they genuinely name the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, there are no other ways to get to heaven in their mind, in their heart, in their soul, in their spirit. They have a real relationship with God, because we have to remember that a good number of biblical Unitarians are former Trinitarians. And if we Trinitarians believe that it's Trinitarian theology that is part of our salvation experience, although it's not necessarily the key component of our Trinitarian experience, at least not for all of us. For some Trinitarians it is, meaning it becomes a salvation issue if you're a Trinitarian, and if you leave Trinitarian doctrine, then you leave salvation. For some Trinitarians, that's their perspective. It might also be true for some biblical Unitarians that if you it's the opposite side. If you embrace Trinitarian theology, you run the risk of bankrupting or forfeiting your salvation. I don't know, 100% sure. I need to hear more biblical Unitarians articulate that hypothesis, perspective, that possibility or plausibility. But from my perspective, as an Orthodox with a small o, Trinitarian Messianic Jewish believer, I do not believe that I have to believe that Jesus is deity in order for me to be saved. And I believe this as a Trinitarian as well. So if it's true for Trinitarian theology, then for all those former Trinitarians who are now current biblical Unitarians, if you genuinely got saved when you were a Trinitarian, well, then I don't believe that you lost your salvation when you embraced Unitarian theology. You can't, I don't think you can lose your salvation if it's genuine to believe with. I don't believe in once saved, always saved, but I do believe in once genuinely saved, always genuinely saved. There's my conditional statement. So back to this version. Mighty God, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, prince of peace. As a Christian who holds to the traditional perspective of who Jesus is, I believe we can let these labels give us clues that Jesus is divine without coming out and saying that Jesus is God, because that's equivocal, and I don't really like that statement. All right, so what does the Hebrew say on the right side of the page? We'll read that as well. It says, Ki yeled yulad lanu ben nitan lanu vathi hamisra al shikmo vayichra shmo pele yoetz el gibor aviad sarar shalom. All right, let's jump right into the study where we left off. We're looking at a blog post that is put together by truthnet.org, and they are arguing for the Trinitarian position. However, in most cases, you're going to find a lot of material that argues the Trinitarian position over and against Rabbinic Judaism. So there's a lot of resource available online and in book form for Christians to state their case to Rabbinic Jews. This blog is no different. A lot of the verbiage here had Rabbinic Judaism in view. It didn't really have Biblical Unitarian. But to the degree that Biblical Unitarian embraces the same monotheism that Rabbinic Judaism does, they even go so far as to explain that if you want to correctly understand your New Testament, you need to think like a New Testament Jew. And I believe they mean they're a monotheistic Unitarian Jew, meaning a non-Trinitarian Jew. In other words, not, they believe that Paul was a Unitarian Jew, not a Trinitarian Jew, whereas I believe he's a Trinitarian Jew. But Biblical Unitarian says Judaism's got a lot of details that they are right about when it comes to the identity of God. So it allows for us exegetes to do a little bit of double duty when we're looking at resources like the one I'm showing you right now that were probably primarily written with the Rabbinic Jew in mind, but are now useful in our argument with Biblical Unitarians. So let's pick up where we left off. We're talking about these titles, and we're just kind of working our way down through them. The child is born and son is given is called by names which are clearly associated with God. The names associated with Messiah also reflect his nature. This is the purpose of the name, right? We talked about this last week. If you're curious, this is just rehashed just for this paragraph so we can segue into where we left off. Names are used throughout scripture to reflect the person being called. For example, Hagar calls God El Roi after God reassures her in Genesis 16:13. We've got some typos in this blog, so I apologize. I'll have to kind of read around those. Then, here's the verse. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" That's Genesis 16:13. So we're talking about the names of the child. Who is this child? Is it Hezekiah? Is it a messianic figure? Is this messianic figure to be identified as eternally God? Because one of the titles says eternal father or eternal God, right? Avi Ad. And one of the other titles says mighty God, El Gibor. So what are we to make of these titles? Let's turn now to the one that says mighty God, El Gibor. The name used to describe the Messiah is El Gibor, mighty God. The Hebrew doesn't show up when I switch it to this reader view. That's why it looks like gibberish there. Capital E and then an R and then a W, then a BBG, then an LA. That's just nonsense. But in the original HTML version of the webpage, you would see the Hebrew writing there. All right, let's continue. This phrase is only used three times in the Tanakh. We have Isaiah 10:21, and Ezekiel 32:21, along with the Isaiah 9 passage that we're reading out. Only in Isaiah is it used as a name. So let's read the 10:21 reference. Quote, "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, to El Gibor," Isaiah 10:21. So it's interesting that Isaiah is using it as a name and not necessarily as a title that's a reflection of the character of someone who might resemble someone else. For instance, even though we Trinitarian Christians, are saying that the name Mighty God is connected to Jesus, we're not saying that the term is a replacement for God, meaning we're not saying that Jesus occupies the place that God occupies to the degree that the beings are merged and there's no longer distinction of persons. Once we do that, we Orthodox Trinitarians turn into modalistic monarchians, or not Socinians, but Sabellians. So we talked about Socinianism strips Jesus of any power whatsoever and reduces him to completely human status. He doesn't even have any connection to divinity at all anymore. Other than that, he is the one who's exalted by God. That's true, but he's fully human. That's Socinianism. There's another view that starts with an S that I couldn't remember last week called Sabellianism. And this is a view that, as far as I understand, I'll flash a little thing in post-production to verify. Sabellianism says that Jesus is basically one of the modes of God. Sabellianism and modalistic monarchianism are the same thing, if I remember correctly. What is modalistic monarchianism? It's what Oneness Pentecostals, some, hold to, that God is the name of Yahweh the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God, but there's not three persons. There's only one person, but there's this God who wears three different masks. He can switch out his disguises when he needs to interact with human beings. So this one God put on the mask of Jesus when he's on earth, and then in Acts chapter 2, he put on this mask that looked like the Holy Spirit to interact with the disciples going forward after Jesus had already left planet earth. And so thus, it's one God, but three modes of a God. And that's why it's called modalistic monarchianism, not to be confused with the dynamic monarchianism that I mentioned earlier. Well, what does this have to do with Mighty God? In the Isaiah passage, if Jesus is just one of the modes of God, then Mighty God would be one of his names, basically. But if he's not a mode of God, he's a person in the Godhead, then Mighty God can perhaps help us understand how that he is one in nature with God, but separate in person from God. He's truly human, and it's the Son that hung on the cross. It's not the Father that hung on the cross. To say so is to commit the fallacy or the error of Patripassianism, where it's the Father that suffered on the cross instead of the Son. But it wasn't the Father who died, it was the Son who died. So let's keep reading. Everlasting Father, let's look at this one now, Avi Ad. This term is only used once in the Hebrew Bible, here in Isaiah 9, 6, or 5 in your rabbinic version, your Jewish version. Here, the Messiah is called by a name, if which, when combined with Mighty God, would be considered blasphemous if the Messiah were not who the name proclaims him to be. So, this blog goes on to say that the idea of an eternal Messiah is clearly present in Scripture, right? This is something we've kind of been establishing for the long time, is that we're reading through the Bible as Christians, but when we're reading through our Old Testament, we have to remember that a lot of what is revealed in the New Testament is mystery that was revealed at a time when God deemed it necessary to reveal this mystery. But in the time period of the Tanakh, it was veiled. It was true to God, and it was truth nevertheless. So we're not saying that it wasn't truth and it wasn't in God's mind. Rather, from man's perspective, it was hidden. Israel didn't see it. And so what we end up with instead in the Bible and the Tanakh are glimpses at the mystery, symbolic or typology, symbols or types, shadows, things that hint in the direction that God is complex in his nature, if not outright tripersonal. But the articulation of the details were would yet wait a time period when Jesus walked the earth and gave the demonstration of who he was in nature and in character. And then after he left, he explained more by way of the mystery to the Apostle Paul and to the other disciples as they wrote what later became the letters of the New Testament. So as we're looking through the Old Testament, the point I'm trying to highlight is that even though we have a Messiah who's must be human in the Tanakh, we also have descriptions of his rule, his kingdom, his place as the offspring of David, his father. And in these, essays that we read about of Messiah in certain passages, such as the book of Isaiah, we end up with this figure that we have affectionately labeled the suffering servant, like Isaiah chapter 53, or the faithful servant, the servant of the Lord. The book of Isaiah has him, features him prominently. So this Messiah, this king, he is described in he's depicted in the Old Testament as someone whose rule and reign will be everlasting. And so this lends to the idea that he must be eternal because of the mystery of understanding how resurrection and our bodies being changed had not yet even been developed in the Old Testament yet. There was resurrection, but the Messiah didn't seem to be someone who would actually be the author of that resurrection. It wasn't until we got to the New Testament that we realized that Jesus, when he said it out loud, "I am the resurrection and the life," we're like, "What? Oh, how does that work?" So the idea of an eternal Messiah, this blog continues, is clearly presented in Scripture. In other words, it's not necessarily a mystery that the Messiah would have an everlasting kingdom. That's the point I'm trying to highlight. In Isaiah 9:7, we're told about Messiah's reign. There will be no end, and it will be forever. So we can say that God wasn't hiding the timing or the length or the duration of this messianic reign from the eyes of ancient Israel. He told them clearly, of his reign there will be no end. It will be forever. Well, every human being who read those words obviously knew that people like King David lived and then died. And yes, they would be resurrected if you were of that particular persuasion like Pharisees were. If you're Sadducees, you rejected resurrection. But at least the Pharisaic version of Judaism embraced resurrection. So yes, King David lived, but yes, he was dead. Will he live again one day? Well, we believe he will if he's one of the righteous. But this Messiah isn't described as living and then dying and then being resurrected. He's simply described as receiving a kingdom that is eternal, as if to say that he doesn't die. In other words, he himself is also eternal. And the rabbis picked up on that nuancing of the text. Of his reign, there will be no end. It will even be forever. Yes, I realize Isaiah 53 does describe this suffering servant who pours out his life unto death. And yes, we eventually have language that describes a Messiah who dies or to some effect suffers. But Israel was still confused about that, right? Was there one Messiah who lives, dies, and is brought back to life, and then his kingdom is given to him? Or are there two messiahs, one who's human and lives and dies, and then another one who's eternal, right? Do a Google search for the two messiahs theory in Judaism, and you'll find a lot of speculation on that regard. But I'm not going to talk about that right now. Let's continue in this blog. We've got about 5 minutes left, and I want to read some more, get through at least all the titles. So we're talking about the title Everlasting Father, Aviad. Here, the Messiah is called Everlasting Father, a term which could easily be seen as blasphemous if Messiah the term did not match the person. I think they mean if the person didn't, I'm not even sure what they're trying to say there, but If you can figure that out, you're better than me. So let's keep reading. Like I said, I think the resource is really good. The content of the resource is good, but we have to allow that people who write for the, on the internet, maybe English isn't their first language. Maybe it's a second language or a third language. They come from another country that's not English primary. And so perhaps whoever wrote this blog, English isn't their first language. So we got some typos there. Either that or they just made the typos. We've got enough time to hit the last title, which is Prince of Peace. Remember, let me go back and show you the verse. We have the four names or labels, the titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and then the final one is Prince of Peace. So let's read that particular one. Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. This term also reflects the nature of Messiah, who will rule the nations, bringing them into submission. The second psalm reflects the role of that Messiah will play on the earth as peacemaker. He will rule the earth and bring peace through his presence. Let's read that psalm. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. This is God the Father speaking to his Son. And the ends of the earth for your possession, or speaking to David, but ultimately speaking to the Messiah. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And that's Psalm 2, 8, and 9. It's helpful to remember, as I overlapped the role of David as Israel's righteous king with the role of King Messiah as Israel's righteous king. It's necessary because we have to remember that David is the prototype of Jesus. David is that ruling king over Israel who is God's son that God begat, right? To thou art my son, today I've begotten thee, right? Psalm chapter 2, also the same. In fact, it's this same psalm here if we were to go back upwards one or two verses. So, you are my son, today I've begotten thee, can be spoken of David, because the begetting there doesn't need to be the eternal begetting that Jesus is, doesn't need to be in the heavenly realm. It can simply be a concept where the king is brought into his rule under the authority of God. So it's clearly understood from the Tanakh that every king of Israel sat in the seat that was bestowed by God himself. It's God's rule and authority that the king is representing. So thus, we could say, it is said of Solomon, of course, in the Old Testament, that Solomon sits on the throne of God, right? Without making it sound as if Solomon is very God himself. So how can Solomon sit on the throne of God? Well, it's because it's the authority that is given by God to the king of Israel. And thus, the throne is God's throne. So when the king sits in the seat, it's God's throne, yet it's the king's throne as well. It's the king's authority, it's God's authority. So this king of Israel that we see with our eyes, David, Solomon, etc., is always going to be a type and shadow of the future king who is Messiah, who will one day rule and reign forever. So it's important to see that in this name, Prince of Peace. It is a reflection of any righteous king that sits in that spot, because God bestows this rulership to him, right? If God's ruling, then obviously, and authorizing the rule, then obviously it's going to be a rule where God is going to make sure that the king is recognized as the legitimate ruler there, especially if they're sitting there where God says they're supposed to be sitting. But ultimately, King Jesus, when he comes and sits on that same throne, he's sitting on it now, but sitting at the right hand, I guess. But ultimately, one day, God's going to give this kingdom to his son. So right now, we have this promise of a kingdom. I mean, I'm highlighting this for a reason, by the way. It seems like I'm chasing a rabbit trail, but I'm not. I'm highlighting this for the reason that the kingdom that is to be given to King Messiah presently is somewhat invisible. It's in the hearts of every true believer. It's in our midst. It's in us. It's in each one of us who knows that Jesus is Lord. That's where the kingdom is right now. But one day, in the Messianic age, God the Father will give a physical kingdom to his son, King Jesus, and Jesus will sit on that throne. And then we can now see that this verse, like Psalm 2, 8, and 9, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, we can see that that's when we'll have this fulfillment. And so it's necessary to realize that only a divine Messiah can ultimately fulfill these promises of a kingdom that all inhabitants of the earth will owe their allegiance to him. So let's keep reading down through this, and I think we might even finish the blog. Wow, look at that. The rest of this is just footnoting. I didn't realize how close I was. So we're done. Let's keep reading here. The branch of Jesse, the son of David, will even cause the animals to transform their wild nature to peaceful coexistence with humanity. We have another quote that comes full circle by showing us that the best way to understand who this messianic figure is in Isaiah is to zoom out and look at the bigger picture. Don't cherry pick the passage. Right? I know it's tempting to do so, as even a Trinitarian Christian to say, aha, we got these four titles and they're not applied to God, they're applied to the Son. And because two of them are clearly kind of divine titles, right? Eternal Father, Everlasting Father. I'm drawing a blank which one I wanted to focus on. Mighty God and Eternal Father, the two in the middle. It's easy for us as Trinitarians to say, yeah, look at that. It's a home run hit for Trinitarian theology, tripersonal God, just because of one verse. It's a bad way to use the theology of the Bible, centering on one verse. Although I do believe you should major on the major, start with the explicit, and then interpret the implicit through the lens of the explicit. That's the best way to read your Bible. So don't start with an obscure passage and then try to shoehorn the non-obscure passages into it. Do the reverse. Start with the plain meaning passages, the ones that are easy to understand, and then find the obscure ones and locate those within the ones that are plain sense, that are more easy to understand, and the ones that are more obvious when it comes to God not nuancing any wording. But back to our study here in closing. Germane to my point is that the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 9:6, this child, cannot be Hezekiah for the simple fact that Hezekiah didn't fill up the scope of the prophecy, particularly the part about his kingdom being everlasting. Even if we talk about a resurrected Hezekiah, we still have now a resurrected David, and we have a competition. We already know about the time period of the millennium, and we know now from the edition of the Apostolic Scriptures that Messiah is that Son of Man, not Hezekiah, and not even King David. The Son of Man that approaches the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, is not Hezekiah, and it's not David either. It's only the Son of Man, of which Yeshua, in no unequivocal terms, identified himself with. So this same Son of Man will have his own 1,000-year millennial reign here on planet Earth, in which the Earth itself is also transformed. Let's read about that. Verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 11, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. How is all of this going to come to pass? It's because God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth and make a new earth in which there will be this millennial time period where Messiah will reign, and the animals themselves will be transformed during this time frame. Will it be the eternal stage? No, not yet. There will be a time for that after the millennium. But before that time, we've got at least 1,000 years to look forward to this transformed earth. And so in closing, the final paragraph, and then we're done with this blog. And then I'm debating on whether or not I want to even use one or two more blogs, because this is really waxing longer. This answer is much, much longer than I anticipated. I might take Jonathan McClatchy's blog that you can see on your screen right now, and I might, let me change the view so you can see the label. Does Isaiah 9:6 affirm the deity of Israel's Messiah? I might summarize that this week in my own words and then just tell you the summary, because in my opinion, we've basically exhausted this particular debate. At some point in time, the debate has to stop, and we have to move on to another topic, and you lose the audience if you just keep going on and on and on and on. And I'm one of the debaters, and I'm thinking that it's going too long. So let's finish this part tonight, and then perhaps next week, I'm really going to try to make next week the last one of the Isaiah 9:6, so we can move on to the next one. Let's see what the next one will be. So you can just get an idea, kind of whet your appetite. The next one will be in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. So we'll look at that next week, or the week after next, I believe. But let's conclude tonight's blog, night study. The names applied in Isaiah 9:6 reflect both the character and nature, both the character and nature of Messiah. Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6-7 shows the Messiah to be Son of Man and Son of God, who died for the sins of the world to reconcile man and God. And of course, that's just an assertion without any scriptural proof to back it up if you just read it just that way. But what we're saying is that we're not just asserting that Jesus is Son of Man and Son of God. What we Trinitarians are trying to demonstrate from scripture and from this exercise is that the Bible gives us a picture that allow, even though it's information limitation, it's not filled out the way that we wish it would be. It's articulated in language that we don't always fully understand. There's a healthy amount of nuance, ambiguity, and equivocation that goes on, that takes place in the Bible. So much so that it causes stark contrasting opinions as to who Jesus truly is. And yet, at the same time, there is enough information that God has left us and the Holy Spirit affirms to us that we can make an informed decision, not in ignorance, but using the information from the Bible, that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that Jesus is who the disciples claimed him to be, that Jesus is who the Word of God describes him to be, and that is Son of Man as well as Son of God. Amen. Amen. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. What an awesome time that we live in. We are living in a generation that could possibly see, and likely, in my understanding, the return of Jesus himself. To that regard, I don't believe that your return is imminent, Lord. I don't believe that you could return before I even finish this prayer, but I do believe that the generation that sees your return, that generation could happen. Could have been any generation since you left. Only you know which generation is going to enter into those last few years before you return. And so that generation could have happened according to your time frame at any time. But Lord, nevertheless, whether I'm right or wrong about how soon your return is, I do believe the Bible describes it. You are going to return because your promises are true. Your word is trustable. It's reliable. You are not a liar. You are someone who teaches us the truth. You gave us the words of truth. You gave us the words of your Father, and we can trust those words. And so thank you that the Holy Spirit has sealed this truth in our hearts and has given us this assurance that we can rely on, this conviction that we can hold unwaveringly. And so we know it's not of our own doing that we come to these convictions and truths. We know it's your work inside of us. And so we give you the credit for what you're doing in our lives and through our lives. We thank you that you allow us to partner with you in these endeavors. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to what you've given us, to take these good news words around the world, to share with other people, to bring in souls into the kingdom, to be kingdom builders, to be your ambassadors, to be your hands and feet. Thank you for this opportunity to share the concepts of Trinity with people who aren't Trinity believers. What a daunting task to try to explain the unknowable God in ways that are manageable. Lord, language fails me, but I nevertheless affirm it. I can't understand God fully, but I nevertheless can embrace him fully. I embrace you, Lord, as my God, as my King, as my Savior, as my Messiah. Thank you for taking us through a wonderful Passover season, through the counting of the Omer, into Shavuot, And now, basically, by the time of this recording, all services are behind us. And now we've got this long road ahead of us towards the fall feast. But Lord, we know the journey's not over. It just cycles around over and over again. So we now look forward to the fall feast as they approach down the road with this expectation that you have given us these times so that you can meet with us afresh. But thank you, Lord, that you can meet, that we can meet with you every day, and that we will do by your power and by your grace. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.